We're going to be in John chapter 13 this morning. We won't get to the last two verses that were read during the gospel reading, but I figure you already know how to love each other as Christ loved you, so you don't need to hear about that. We'll talk about other things. But earlier up in the text, we're going to begin in John chapter 13, verse 21. So if you have your Bible open there, you won't need to go anywhere else. You'll be set. You can follow along from there. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to listen, help us to hear your word, help us to receive it as true, and help us to believe what is said here. I ask that you give me your grace that I might preach truly and rightly what you have revealed, and that you might bring us all closer to your son Jesus through it. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So Jesus has already washed the feet of his disciples. We're actually going back in time. We've been looking at resurrection texts. We're going back in time to the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has already washed his disciples' feet, all 12 of them, even Judas's. He washes Judas's feet too. And now they're eating. They're eating lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, the Passover feast. This seems perhaps to be early in the feast. They're reclining on cushions around a low table, and they seem to be dipping their bread into a sauce made of bitter herbs, and that would have happened earlier, so that it's probably earlier in the feast. We can't be sure. John doesn't tell us. But as they're eating, Jesus' face darkens, and he becomes troubled. And he says there in verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, Jesus has known this. Back in chapter 6, about 2 years before what we're reading right now, Jesus looked at his 12 disciples and he said, "One of you is a devil." This is not new information for Jesus. He's known it. Jesus has known his betrayer, too. He's known not only that he's going to be betrayed, but he's known who is going to do it. John tells us also in John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. But maybe you've experienced this, knowing that something painful must come rarely lessens the pain when it actually arrives. And Jesus seems to be feeling this pain now. At his words, the conversation around the table dies down. We're told in verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. You can imagine it was an uncomfortable silence as each of the disciples looks from face to face in apprehension. And it's important to note that it's apprehension and not suspicion. Mark tells us in his gospel that each disciple doesn't look to the next and think, "Oh, it was probably that guy." Each one asks Jesus, "Is it I, Lord? Will I be the one to betray you?" Now, you know, later in the evening, Peter, with the rest of these guys following suit, will boast, "I'll never leave you." A lot of pride. But here, at least, there's self-doubt, self-knowledge. Why betray you? Having been with Jesus for 3 years and hearing him preach and experiencing his purity and his holiness and his utter faithfulness to his Father, and in light of that, examining their own hearts, they know those qualities to be lacking in themselves. This is good. The first mark of genuine faith is that you see yourself. You realize, "I can't trust myself not to betray, not to deny, not to hurt my friends or turn from my God." And so you don't go to Jesus with any boast, any appeal, any promise that you can do or will be what he requires, but with the sure knowledge that you are not and you cannot do those things. And so he must help you. He must save you. He alone can keep you. And yet, one of the 12, Judas, asked the question, "Is it I, Lord?" duplicitously. That means dishonestly. He's already made his covenant, promising to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He seeks now an opportunity to keep his covenant, to keep his vow that he made to the Sanhedrin, and earn his pay. Now, we don't know when and we don't know why Judas became disenchanted. Perhaps it was when he realized that Jesus would not do what Israel desired for him to do. He'd not rise up against the Romans and crush the Gentile oppressors. Judas was there, you remember, back in Galilee when the massive crowd wanted to make Jesus king and Jesus refused. Maybe that was the point where Judas lost interest. Or perhaps it was when Jesus said, "If you would be my disciple, forsake yourself, take up your cross and follow me." And Judas thought, "My cross? The Messiah is supposed to bring the kingdom of God, not death, not a cross to his followers." Whatever the reason, at some point, Judas decided, "This isn't for me." But then we should ask, and it's an important question to ask, why did he stay? Why didn't he walk away when he no longer wished to follow Jesus? Why the charade? I mean, as we read this text, you'll see the other disciples have no clue about Judas, because Judas has not given them any. Face to face, eye to eye, he's confessed affection and devotion toward Jesus by word and deed. He's played the true-hearted disciple flawlessly. The others don't see through him. And he's done all this. He's played that part knowing in his own heart that he's lying. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he stay? Well, it might be the money. John tells us in chapter 12 that Judas kept the money bag. He was the treasurer. They trusted him that much. And that he was taking some off the top for himself. To this, he planned to add the 30 pieces of silver he would get for betraying Jesus. And maybe he thought that after he'd betrayed Jesus and the other disciples had ran away, he'd be left holding that money bag. Maybe that's why he stayed. After all, he'd left everything behind for 3 years. And for what? "Take up your cross," Jesus said. "You take up your cross. I'll take the money." Perhaps, though, it wasn't entirely greed. Human motivations are complex. He may have, in fact, felt genuine affection for the other disciples and even for Jesus. I know many men and women wearing collars who repudiate biblical inspiration, who disbelieve the virgin birth, who reject the resurrection, do not have any faith in justification by faith, but they love the church. Not just the vestments and the music and the pageantry, and not just the power they possess and the money they get from it. They love the people genuinely. They'll throw over Christ, but they can't bring themselves to leave the church. Maybe it's something like that. There are some also, not just speaking about ministers here, there are some also in the congregation, in every congregation, who say, "I believe," who appear devout, but do not believe. This is why, even here at Good Shepherd, where we've given up so much for the sake of the gospel, even here at Good Shepherd, the gospel must be preached Sunday after Sunday so that Christ might use his word to turn some secret enemy into a true friend. Whatever Judas's reasons, we can't know them, Judas is determined. "Forsake myself? No. To my own self I'll be true. I will follow where my heart leads." But Jesus knows, and he's known all along. In our text, John, in verse 25, asks Jesus quietly, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says in verse 26, "It is he to whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Now, was this morsel, it's a good thing to ask, was this morsel from the same loaf about which Jesus said, "This is my body"? Was Judas receiving communion here at this point? John doesn't tell us, so we can't be sure. Regardless, Judas takes and eats. This is human history epitomized. God gives every good and wonderful gift to us, to the people he's made, to men and women. Men and women take, eat, and repudiate the giver. We cling to the treasure of creation. We grasp the money bag, forsaking the one in whom all treasure lies. Verse 27 tells us that after he had taken the morsel, this is Judas, Satan entered into him. Now, Judas had long before this given himself over to the path that the ancient serpent laid out in the beginning. "You can," the serpent told Eve, "have the fruit that you desire. You don't need God to have the good things of life. The best fruit in the garden, in fact, hangs right before your eyes right now, but he won't let you have it. Why should you deny yourself for him? Take, eat, be free of the chains. Taste life in all of its fullness. Let him take his cross, you take the fruit." Jesus said to Judas, "What you're about to do, what you're going to do, do quickly." And I want you to notice that's a command. That's in the imperative. Jesus orchestrates everything that takes place throughout the evening and the morning and the next day. After Pentecost, the apostles pray together and they say, "There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Judas, too, does what God planned and predestined take place. But God does not create evil in any human heart. Judas betrays Jesus because Judas wants to betray Jesus. He does exactly what he wants to do. And yet, God is master. He directs the flow of wicked desire like an engineer directs the flow of a river. "Do it quickly," says Jesus. The others, note again, suspect nothing. Don't think them dupes. Don't think they're being overly naive. This is good that they suspect nothing. They've seen no evidence that Judas is untrue. They can't see through skin and bone to the heart. They're not God. They can't do that. So because they have no evidence of betrayal, they assume the best. This is right. This is good. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Count others as more significant than yourselves." This counting others more significant than yourselves requires assuming that others mean well when you have no evidence to the contrary. You just assume the best. And that's what Christ actually does for us. Even though he actually sees the reality of our hearts, he credits us with a status that we don't have. You can't even see someone's heart. So your role is to credit them as being better than yourself. Not reading evil intentions into words and actions if you have no evidence that they're intended to be evil. How many, I'll ask you, how many resentments do you harbor toward other people based merely on your reading of a look or an expression on their face or your interpretation of an act without a shred of evidence? In my life, rarely do the people I think are like Judas, rarely do my Judases turn out to be the real devils that I think they are. The real devils are usually too clever to be noticed. So it was with Judas. So after receiving the morsel of bread, we're told he immediately went out and it was night. Now that's a fascinating phrase because the meal begins in the evening. And it's likely, we can't say for sure, but it's likely been dark for some time. But when Judas departs, John says, it was night. What began as Eve reached out her hand to take the fruit comes to fruition here. All the violence, perversity, hunger for power, wealth, the longing to be first, to submit to no one, to have my way, to make the world and God conform himself to me, comes to fruition here. This is the darkness. This is the night of the flesh. This is the human soul shorn of light, exchanging God for silver, for pleasure, for power, for whatever fruit our hearts desire. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. Jesus knows exactly what lies before him. Brutality, agony, a horrific death. He will be stripped of every human decency, every human dignity there is. And even more, he knows that he faces a greater torment that one can't see with the eye or comprehend with the mind. We'll talk about that in a minute. And yet, we read in verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, not Sunday morning, now, in the darkness, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What can this mean? First, let's consider that word glory. When I was a very new Christian, I used to wonder at it. I heard it used all the time. I didn't quite know what it meant. And I remember being taught by the Episcopal prayer book to praise God for his glory. I've heard that phrase before. Praise God for his glory. And I had no idea what that meant. And when I was taught that God's ultimate purpose in all things, in creation and redemption and everything, God's ultimate purpose is to bring glory to himself, I used to think, isn't that a little selfish? Isn't that what we're not supposed to do? I mean, when I do all things to bring glory to me, you don't, that's not a good thing. Let's define God's glory first. Glory is the outward visible display of the inherent invisible character and attributes of God. I'll repeat that. God's glory is the outward visible display of the inherent invisible character and attributes of God. God is glorified when he makes his character and his attributes known to his creatures, so they might be drawn to him and praise him. I asked my pastor way back then, when I first heard this whole idea of God glorifying himself, I asked my pastor that question, isn't that selfish? Isn't that megalomaniacal? He asked me, who else could God glorify? If God is good, let me rephrase that. Since God is good, since he is the source and the measure of all goodness, how can he do anything but display this to the world? For him not to do so, for him to conceal the chief and supreme good or to direct our eyes anywhere else would be wicked. It would be to hide the only true source of comfort and hope and joy. That would be cruel. He must glorify himself because he's good. And he wants us to know what is good. Secondly, God is one in essence and being, but he's three in person. For God to glorify himself, therefore, is not like me glorifying myself. Note here in these two verses, verse 31 and verse 32, there is a mutuality, one being glorified in and glorifying the other. The Son loves the Father and brings him glory. And in so doing, the Father also glorifies the Son. God glorifies himself, yes, but this is bound up in the eternal self-emptying love of one person within the Trinity for another. When the Father glorifies the Son, he says, "See the goodness of my Son." And the Son says, "See the goodness of my Father." That's what it means when God glorifies himself. It's the Father loving the Son and glorifying him, and the Son loving the Father and glorifying him. And finally, consider what this glory means for you. See the glory here, fully unveiled. When Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," the Son didn't say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." When he took James and John and Peter up on the mountain and his face was transformed and began to shine like the sun and so did his clothes, he didn't say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." When Jerusalem cried out, "Hosanna," praised him as their king, he didn't say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." But here, in the darkness, betrayed, soon to be arrested, beaten, mocked, blasphemed, pierced in the hands and feet and side, "Now," he says, "is the Son of Man glorified." How is that? Because in his passion and in his cross, God's justice and compassion, his holy wrath and his kind mercy, his hatred for sin and his love for sinners comes together in one divine act, displaying and disclosing before the eyes of all the fullness of God's character. There, God unleashed the fire of his wrath in all of its infinite power. Even in hell, the fullness of God's wrath against sin is not known, because no finite being, those who are in hell, could ever endure it to the end. But the Son, stretching out his arms, takes the fullness, the infinitude of the curse upon himself and endures it to the very end, displaying the fullness of God's justice, the fullness of God's wrath, and he drains that cup to its dregs. But at the very same moment, love is unveiled in all of its perfection. Why does God suffer? Why does he take to himself the agony that belongs to me and to you? Why does he give himself over to the torments prepared for Satan and his angels? Because he loves the world that puts him to death. He has compassion on sinners who hate him. His love for sinners is not predicated on sinners' love for him. He is love. Regardless of what sinners do, he is love. So he sets himself down in your place and bears your penalty, his body for yours, his blood for yours. He takes to himself your hell so you might inherit his kingdom. Now is the Son of Man glorified. and God is glorified in him. Perhaps now you see why God's glory is worthy of praise. Not only because he is made known, and not only because in knowing him we see what is good, but because you're caught up in that glory. He stretched out his arms as a hen spreads her wings over her chicks, securing them, sheltering them from the storm. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him? His glory means your salvation. His glory is your rescue from death and hell and all the desires that enslave you. This is why you and I praise him for his glory. Jesus continues in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Jesus there reasons from a principle to a conclusion. If this, then that. If the Father is glorified in the Son, and he is, he's just said that, then God will also glorify him, the Son, in himself and glorify him at once. This looks forward to the cross, yes, just what we were speaking about, but also beyond, to the resurrection and to the ascension. The last voices Jesus heard before his death were mocking voices. He heard ridicule, blasphemy. But at the resurrection, the Father speaks. The resurrection is the Father's verdict. This is my Holy One. This is my righteous Son. This is my Son. He did not die because he was a sinner. He died for sinners. Death entered the world because of sin, but my Son has conquered sin, and so he's conquered death. Death has no more claim and no more power because of my glorious Son. And after 40 days, after his resurrection, the Father will carry his Son home on clouds of glory, seating him at his right hand, bestowing, as Paul says, bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That God the Father so glorifies his Son is very, very good news for you, because when you turn to him and trust in him, Christ makes himself one with you. He joins you to himself in an unbreakable spiritual bond. By the power of his resurrection, that inner man, the inner woman, is raised up and made new. If you believe in Jesus, that's been done for you. And by the ascension of the Son, the Father also, we're told again by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why does Jesus invite you? Why does Jesus urge you, compel you to pray to your Father and expect him to give you good things? Not just wonder if he's going to give you good things. Jesus wants you to expect that he's going to give you the best things. Why? Why does Peter tell you to cast all of your anxiety, every bit of it? Why does Peter say to cast all of your anxiety on the Father? How can the book of Hebrews invite you to draw near to the throne of the one who makes the whole earth tremble? Why? Well, because you are bound to Christ and you're one with Christ, the Son of the beloved Father, whose blood has washed away all of your sins. In Christ, the Father sees no stain and no corruption. And because he sees no stain and no corruption in Christ, and you're bound to Christ, he sees no stain and no corruption in you. All of your wicked intentions, and you have many of them, and so do I. All of your evil thoughts, which you have many of, and so do I. All of your desires are hidden, covered, and cleansed. The Father sees only the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness, which in love he gives to you. Jesus sees all of this at once as he speaks to his disciples, and he says to them, he will glorify him at once. That sequence of events, the sequence culminating in his enthronement in heaven, begins immediately when Judas leaves that night. And so now he turns to the 11, and look what he says here in verse 33, little children. Little children. The word here is one that's often used for toddlers, little ones. It's a tender term, and you might see why he's using the word for toddlers for them. Just a few moments ago, we know from Luke's gospel, they were fighting about who's the greatest. He knows, he's going to say this in a minute, not during today's sermon, but we've seen it before. He knows that a little later in the night, they're going to run away and deny him. He knows who they are. Now, before I had children, I didn't think I wanted any. Did anyone before you had kids say, I did not want any kids? And God gives me six. But I said I didn't want any kids because I would go to the store and I would see them yelling and screaming and kicking on the floor and being horrible, toddlers usually, being really awful. And I said, nope. I don't want that. I understand. I don't know if it's true or if this is just urban legend that daddy lions eat their babies. Is that right? Is that true? Now I think it's awful that I have kids, but before I had kids, I thought, yeah, I can see that. You know, they're being loud and annoying. Yeah, I'm going to eat one of those things. With less kids. But I didn't want them. But then when you have kids, you probably experience this. You have a kid, and suddenly your heart changes. You love the thing. In a way you never thought you'd love a little baby, but you do. Now, maybe this is just a male thing. Maybe women always feel that way. But for men, there was a big change in my heart where I had affection and desire and love for my kids. And no matter what they did or however they behaved, I still have this tenderness there. When you have your own kids, everything changes. Jesus has his own children. These are his little ones. His children. He knows they're going to behave badly, but they're his. Remember what John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel: to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. Same word, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These men have received Jesus. They're men born of God. Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you also are his child. You've been born of God. Do you believe that? Sometimes you might look inside of your own soul, your own heart, think through your own thoughts and think, how can he still love me after I thought that? How can he still accept me after I said that and did that? I'm so selfish and I'm so mean and I'm so cruel. And I don't even return a portion of the goodness that he's showered upon me. But if you find yourself thinking that, I want you to know that God has already spoken to that thought. In Isaiah chapter 49, Zion, the people of God say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Little children. Yet a little while, he says, and this is the last verse we'll cover, I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Perhaps all the talk about glory that Jesus had earlier in the meal went over their heads. It's kind of confusing to us too. I can see how it might, but now he begins to reveal in part what he meant, and he makes it clear, I'm leaving. I'm going away. He spoke similar words. He mentions this in this text. He spoke similar words in chapter 7, where he said to his enemies, I'll be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And you might remember when we looked at that text in our regular sermon series, we thought that was strange because Jesus promised, didn't he, that whoever seeks finds? But you'll remember, I hope, we answered that question. Yes, whoever seeks finds, but not all who look for Jesus truly seek him. You remember that large crowd in John chapter 6 after Jesus fed them the bread They cross the sea on boats looking for him. But not really, because he said to them, I am the bread of life. Come to me and you'll live. And they said, no, we want the other kind of bread that rots. And so it was also with those in chapter 7, the ones he's referring to here. They were not really seeking him. And so they would not find him. But the same is not true here. Look down at verse 36. Jesus says to his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. He didn't say that in chapter 7 to his enemies. But he does make this promise to his disciples. And he fleshes out the meaning. He tells them and us what it meant in chapter 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. He's going to do what only he can do. To walk a path that you cannot walk. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples ask Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus doesn't answer, well, you can, if you just put your mind to it. You can, if you just put a little more effort into it, try your best. He says, with man or with woman, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So many people I talk to, and you probably have this experience too, so many believe that somehow they can be good enough. That somehow they can scour away their sins with the lye soap of charitable deeds. I'll write a check and God will forget. But it's your heart. You can't cleanse it. Your sins, they can't be undone. You can't undo them. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Where I am going, Jesus says, you cannot come. I will be the curse for you, so that I might clothe you in my righteousness. I will take the cup of wrath from your hands and drink it. I will give you my body and my blood. I will put my body and my blood into your hands, the very same hands with which you once clung so tightly to the fruit that leads to death. I'll give you myself for your salvation. I place myself, the bread of life, into your hands. And I'll just say this to you in closing. All those who feed on him in faith, who turn to him and trust him today, can know that while you cannot and you do not follow him, he has gone and prepared a place for you, and you will follow after. These are great promises. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son, we thank you that you have done all things for your glory, because in your glory we see our salvation and our hope. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be a secret enemy of yours, who professes faith but has none. And I pray that you might convict that person, bring that person to faith and to salvation. Lord, I pray for us who do believe, Lord, that you will let us be continually in awe of your work on our behalf, your suffering for our salvation, and the gift of life you give us in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.